Good morning, everybody. In the first service, Alex and Julie Mandis were here after over a month away. I guess it was about a month away. They'd been traveling throughout some of the northern Africa and southern Europe. And among the places they visited was Madrid. And they had a chance to visit with Dwayne and Sharon Miller. So the Millers send greetings to us. And then we send greetings back to the Millers, so I'll be in touch with them. But say, hi, Millers.
Hi, Millers.
Okay, mission accomplished. Good. Okay. So now I can tell them we really did greet them. But they're doing this amazing thing in Madrid. They are planting an Arab-speaking church in Madrid for the refugees who have come mainly from Syria. So, and we get to be a part of that by financially supporting and by praying for them. Isn't that cool? Awesome. These are exciting times here at Old Northwest. I can say that now. Jeff mentioned several of the things. I'm just going to kind of recap just to think with you about some of what the Lord's doing. We've got the Bristol apartments right next door that are soon going to be completed, and that's going to give us an opportunity to be hospitable with some new neighbors. Over the last year, we've been able to use land sale proceeds here at our church and then around the world. And we're going to get to do the exact same thing next year. Really excited about that. Jeff talked about the Next Steps meeting on August 25th and some of the exciting things that we're going to be talking about on that evening. Among them, the full integration between Encuentro and Northwest, which I think is really exciting. ESL and citizenship classes are starting again back in September. Kids' lives are being touched in Sunday school classes as we meet here, and adult Bible fellowships and care groups, and then there's men's Bible studies starting and women's Bible studies starting in September, so it's all kinds of great stuff there. The family growth gathering this evening, if you're going to be able to join us for that, it's going to be a rich time. And then several Saturdays during the course of the summer, the youth have served, and lots of youth, and those who are not youth, have been serving with them at various places, and it's just been delightful to see. So it's all kinds of really positive things, and that's just scratching the surface. Got a lot of optimism about the coming months. Kind of full steam ahead, smooth sailing. I mean, what could go wrong? Well, since our world is broken, I have a short list of things that could go wrong. There could be health problems that would sideline leaders. There could be scheduling conflicts, and that certainly has happened. Tech problems, relational fractures. Hate to think this, but financial mismanagement, sexual scandal, weather disasters, satanic opposition. Yes, I said that. In addition to all the normal problems that can arise and that might derail any of our ministry plans, add to all of them the reality that there is an unseen enemy who is committed to fighting our every attempt to advance the gospel and to serve in Jesus' name. And given that reality, it just makes sense that here at the very end of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, six chapters, we're right at the tail end of the sixth chapter now, he's been urging us to take next steps with Jesus, help others do the same. It just makes sense that he would address spiritual warfare. Paul wants us to know that if we want to apply and if we intend to apply what he's been telling us to do, we're going to attract the attention of an enemy. And when the enemy gets us in his sights, we have to know how we are to respond. Start off with some thoughts about this life we live, this flesh and blood life we live. All day long, our senses are bombarded. Physical senses, we smell, we taste, we see and hear, we eat, we work out. Ours is a very physical world. And our world is a world of ideas, great ideas. When I was in college back in the day, I minored in philosophy. So I got exposed to some of the great ideas, the philosophical underpinnings of Western culture, Western civilization. Just big ideas, and there's all kinds of big ideas we want to interact with in our world today. And then our world is a world of emotions. Any point during any given day, you might experience rage. If things are really going bad, or sadness, you might be happy, you might be filled with joy, you might be disappointment, frustration. That's our world. It's also the flesh and blood world that the Bible describes. So if you open your Bibles and start reading, you will soon come to the colors of the rainbow in the days of Noah. And then you will hear God's thunder from Sinai. Read through the Gospels, you'll feel the embrace of the father of the prodigal son. And then you'll smell Mary's perfume as she anoints Jesus. You'll taste the Passover meal. So just physicality of this world. The Bible brings us into the world of ideas too. I mean, we're forced just by the nature of how the Bible starts to deal with and think about origins and how this thing all started, and then human justice issues and the conflict between good and evil, and what do we do with the God's sovereignty, and then the free will of people and emotions. Gosh, the Bible's filled with it. Just watch Peter as what he has done just washes over him right after he denies three times that he even knows Jesus. He's just overwhelmed with grief. And he goes into the night crying. Or just watch Jesus interact with the crowds, and his heart of compassion is just overflowing. He loves people. Mary's joy in the morning of resurrection. Stephen, he's standing before this crowd of enemies who are furious with him for proclaiming Jesus as the Messiah, and he's just confident as the stones start flying. The Bible portrays life as it is, and it's life as we experience it. And then on top of that, the Bible adds another layer, and it's the layer of the Spirit. The spiritual world. And the Bible talks about the spiritual realm as easily as you and I talk about the weather or the Spurs. You notice that the realm of the spirit and the world of the supernatural is on our minds? I mean, almost anywhere you turn, it's everywhere. It's the theme of books. It's the theme of shows and movies. They have already rebooted the Twilight Zone. That stopped, by the way, in case you're wondering. It stopped in 1964. So it's been 55 years since the original shows of the Twilight Zone, and now it's starting up again. And then there were newer shows like Stranger Things and the superhero movies and all things zombie. Our culture is obsessed with a realm that we never see. And our culture doesn't know of what it writes. So our aim today is to think biblically, which is to say to think realistically, about the realm of the unseen. So, all the writers of the Bible assume the existence of a creator God, and we can't see, hear, smell, taste, or touch him. In John's gospel, Jesus said God is spirit. He's real, but he's spirit. And then the Bible speaks of others too, who inhabit the realm of the spirit. We most often call these spirit beings angels, and angels are real. The New Testament, the Old Testament, makes repeated reference to these spirit beings. Every New Testament writer writes about angels. We discovered that these angels are free will agents, just like we are. They choose to worship God or not, just like we do. And there are angels who are aligned with God, and there are angels who are opposed to God. Scripture speaks to both. And the Bible tells us that the works of these angels intersect with and impact our world. Now, today's passage is going to bring us face to face with this vision of another realm, another sphere of existence, and it highlights especially the activities of those spirit beings who oppose God. Paul tells us who follow Jesus that they are our enemies. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the first appearance of these spirit beings that oppose God is in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. The last one is in Revelation 20, all the way at the end, when the most vile of all of them, call him Satan, the devil, he's judged at the end of time. The Bible gives evidence that Satan was at one time a spirit being of the highest order. He was created innocent, just like Adam and Eve were. And then he rebelled, just like Adam and Eve did. He wanted to be like God, so God rejected him, cast him out of his presence, just as God did with Adam and Eve. He is not all-powerful, so he's not kind of the opposite of God. He is powerful, and so are those who, like him, oppose God. And he is unalterably opposed to those who follow the one true God. So, like it or not, whether you want them or not, if you name the name of Jesus, you have enemies. And Paul writes here in Ephesians 6 about the chief enemy. This is about the devil. He says, the devil is active in his scheming against Christians, and we are to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We read throughout the New Testament about the schemings, and they're often the roadblocks that Satan sets against us who want to do God's will. At one point, the Apostle Paul wanted to visit the church and bring a blessing to the church at Thessalonica, but Satan hindered him. Satan didn't allow him, got in the way. He's writing to the Corinthians. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he says that in the city of Ephesus, there are these wide open doors, and there are many adversaries. And we suspect that some of those adversaries were spiritual in nature. Some of what the enemy does is just outright evil. It's obvious. It's ugly. Some of it's really subtle. And he can attack from the blind side. The word schemes, it has to do with like a fox prowling about and then just pouncing on his prey. And Satan will do that. He wants to trip us up in all kinds of ways. Two of his favorite attacks on Christians, kind of from the blind side, if he can get us to not forgive each other in the church, and if he can get us to just stay angry, hold on to our anger, he's won a great victory. And he trips up, he ensnares lots of Christians exactly that way. The bottom line is, you have an enemy and I have an enemy who's committed to our spiritual destruction. Now, it might be kind of odd for you to think of yourself as, you know, you're a Christian, you're in a battle zone and you're under attack by an enemy, but that's the truth. We're more comfortable thinking of ourselves as God's servants, God's children, way less comfortable thinking of ourselves as God's soldier. But the Bible speaks of the spiritual life in terms of warfare as much as it does about thinking of it in terms of spiritual service. And if you and I are going to be successful in our efforts to live for Jesus, we've got to know how to fight and win spiritual battles. So Paul's instructions to us here in Ephesians 6 are perfectly fit for that time when we are to fight. And he talks about an evil day that we would be able to, this is verse 13, to resist in the evil day. And sometimes the evil day is a day of calamity. like Job experienced. The patriarch Job lived 2,000 years before Jesus, so he's 4,000 years away from us. And in one series of days, Job lost everything. Lost his children, lost his possessions, his flocks and herds, everything. Those are evil days. And we go through evil days. It could be a doctor's report. It could be a challenge at work. It could be a challenge with a relationship. Or an evil day could be a day of temptation, like when Simon Peter was tempted to deny Jesus. And he did. He fell for the temptation three times. And your evil day may be an evil day of temptation when you're tempted to violate integrity, tempted to stop following Jesus, tempted to act out sexually. To some extent and in some way, every single day is a day, is an evil day, but some days are more evil than others. And Satan wants to take advantage of you and to take advantage of every calamity or temptation that comes your way. He wants to get your eyes off of Jesus, to cause you to stumble, to undo you, to derail you. When the evil day comes, what do? Paul says there is a posture we're to assume and there is armor we're to put on. So first, the posture. Just listen. I'm going to read from Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand firm. Kind of picking up on a theme there. It sounds like Winston Churchill. All right, during World War II, when the English are attacking, or the Nazis are attacking his country, and he's, don't give an inch, don't give in, don't retreat, stand firm, stand firm. We're not ever, ever commanded in Scripture, not here, not anywhere else, to attack the devil. He may attack us, we're not to attack him back. Stand firm. Don't retreat. Don't take any backward steps. Just stand firm. James says the same thing in his letter. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. But we're not going to be able to stand firm if we don't put on the armor that God provides for us. The armor that Paul describes in what follows. Now, this passage dealing with the armor of God is one of the more famous passages. It's well known. We talk about the armor of God a lot, and you're not surprised that different Christians have different takes on exactly how we're to understand this. So there are people who teach that putting on the armor of God involves our holding fast to certain Christian truths, certain propositional truths. Deeply respect those who hold to that position, but that's not the way I see it. I believe that Paul wants us to apply this in the most pragmatic way possible. I think he's being extremely pragmatic. And putting on the armor of God has to do with the lifestyle we adopt in submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. For instance, there is a belt of truth. We are to gird our loins with truth. So that just pictures a Roman soldier in the first century. His outfit is held together by a belt, and he cinches that belt up tight before he engages the enemy in battle. It'd be really dangerous and really silly looking for a soldier to engage an enemy with his open robe just billowing in the wind, right? And it would be really dangerous for a Christian to try and stand firm against the schemes of the devil in the evil day without truth. The devil has always been a liar. Jesus says he's a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And one of his tactics is to tell lies about you and to you. You want to stand successfully against the lies of the devil? His lies wilt as you simply speak truth and live with integrity. See how practical that is? It's easy to tell a non-truth or a near-truth or to spin just a little bit to be pleasing to whatever audience you're engaging with. When we speak the truth, lovingly, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, when we lead a life of unimpeachable integrity, we are unassailable by the schemings of the enemy. Paul talks about a breastplate. The Roman soldier who put on a breastplate was putting on this tough, it's a sleeveless piece of leather. It covered all the vital organs. Sometimes it was covered with metal, so it was just tough. It protected you. We're protected against the schemes of the devil in the evil day, calamity, temptations, by a breastplate of righteousness. And that means that we are protected as we do what Paul's been telling us to do throughout the entire letter. Simply couches his words here in the vocabulary of warfare. So what I'm thinking here is from chapter 4 and chapter 5, before he starts getting really practical about how you live the Christian life, if we steal rather than work hard, if we deal in bitterness rather than tenderness and gentleness, if we tear down others instead of building them up with our words, if we live immorally rather than impurity, if we get drunk instead of allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, we're just removing the breastplate that we would have, and we lay ourselves wide open for the attacks of the devil. And he wins. And our testimony before a watching world is shot. And we are to put the shoes on our feet of the preparation of the gospel of peace. All kinds of shoes today for every activity you can imagine. Basketball, baseball, football, track. There's shoes for slow running and shoes for fast running and hiking and all the rest. And every soldier needs shoes. The shoes of the first century were mostly sandals. But when a soldier has good boots on today, you know, he can attack, he can march or stand firm. Paul says, make sure you're wearing the shoes of the gospel of peace. And he's not telling us to remember the beautiful truths of the gospel. He's telling us to share the beautiful truths of the gospel with our friends who may not yet know our Jesus. So spiritual protection against Satan's attacks comes as we tell our friends about Jesus. How practical is that? Now, Paul's not saying that our life will go well and you won't have any trials if you witness regularly. But if you want to know the joy of the Lord, and if you want to have a growing confidence in Christ, and if you want to be empowered by God's love, share Jesus. Tell those you know about the love of Christ. Maybe tell them for the very first time. They've never even heard the news before. You get to be the one to tell them. So, for victory over the enemy's tactics, put on your share Jesus shoes as you leave here today. Double tie the knots, you know, lace it up really tight, and then pray that God will open your eyes to opportunities, that He'll open your mouth to speak, and tell your friends the best news and the best message they could ever possibly hear. It's putting armor on. And then he talks about a shield. Now, the shield that is in view here is not a shield that you would carry into battle. It's like 4.5 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. It's made of wood, and it was covered by either heavy leather or even metal. And there would be the front line of soldiers. So he's telling us to take up a shield. That means we're all on the front line. We're frontline soldiers with this shield. That's the defensive part, because there are archers who are aiming at us in the battle. And these archers, they have these arrows, and the tips of the arrows are dipped in pitch. And then right before they let fly, they dip the arrows in fire. And so these flaming arrows are coming at you. Can you imagine anything more terrifying than to watch flaming arrows come at you? Well, you hold up your shield, you stand behind your shield, and you're protected against the enemy's arrows. We are to put up a shield ourselves. It's a shield of faith by which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And that is not this kind of a nebulous call to just have faith. It's a concrete call to victory over the enemy's flaming arrows by faithfulness. Faithful living is not going to protect you from life's tragedies. This life is hard and this world is broken. The tragedies will come. It will protect you against the enemy's attempts to use those tragedies to break you. Remain faithful to God and you'll be shielded from faithlessness. It's protection for your soul. And of course, every soldier needs a good helmet. So does every Christian. Put on the helmet of salvation. And this relates to our thinking, to our brain. What is to be the thinking of the Christian who knows she or he is under attack by an enemy who wants to do us in? You think about salvation. It's the helmet of salvation. You think about the day when your Savior, Jesus, died on the cross for your sin. Bring that thought to mind over and over again, every single day. Just remind yourself of the enormity of God's love that was seen in the cross of Christ and what that one act did for you and what it won for you. It won your eternal life, your salvation, your forgiveness of sin. Here's the last piece of armor. Number 6, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you go back to the Roman warfare. This is not the 4 or 5 foot long sword that you can barely lift. This is a short sword. It's 6 to 18 inches long. Keep it in a sheath on your belt. It's always handy. And it was a unique weapon in that it was used offensively and defensively. You could thrust it at the enemy or you could deflect the enemy's thrust at you. And Christians have a sword as well. Our sword is the content of the Word of God. We use it offensively and defensively. We use it against the devil as he attacks in the evil day. This metaphor of Scripture, God's Word being a sword, is so profound because sword play in the ancient world was not won by the one with the most brute force. It was won by the guy who had the best skill with the use of his weapon. If he was able to deftly avoid the thrusts of his enemy and then exploit the weakness of his enemy, he won. That's exactly what Jesus did when he was attacked by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. This great story. Jesus has been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. Bible says, and he became hungry. So he was hungry after all that fasting. And the devil approached him and said, Jesus, turn these stones into bread. I know you're hungry. And Jesus answered with Scripture. He quotes Deuteronomy. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. God will certainly protect you. Jesus quotes Scripture again. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus, just fall down and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Begone, Satan. It's written. It is written. This is Scripture. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That's how Jesus used the Word of God. It's a dagger to be used with precision. He knew it by heart, and that equipped him to stand firm in the evil day when Satan tempted him. My dream is that everyone who is a part of our church, everyone who's a part of this congregation, is more and more gaining skill in how to use the truths of God's word. We're meditating on it, we're studying it, we're reading it, we're applying it so that we will be equipped to stand firm in the evil day of calamity or temptation when Satan attacks. Now that's the six pieces of armor that we're to put on. And Paul's kind of continuing in the same theme, this same thought as he wraps up and he talks about prayer. So just listen, verse 18. We are to pray, 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 pray for each other. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf. I never took the time to count all the times prayer is mentioned in that two verses. I should have, but it's a lot. Paul believed that God's power is released as we pray for each other. So he asked the Ephesian believers, please pray for me. And if the Apostle Paul needed people to pray for him, how much more does Dave Smith need people to pray for him? And how much do you need people to pray for you? Notice the difference between this pray for each other, pray for me, versus the other six elements of the armor of God. All six of those things that we just saw, they're things that I do for myself. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I put on the helmet of salvation. I shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the sword of the Spirit. This one is the only one that's based in community. We pray for each other. We gotta pray for each other. I got three specific possible ways for you to grow in that. One, there's a prayer chain here at our church. And you can sign up to be a part of that prayer chain by simply calling the church office or emailing the church office. And your email address will be included on the prayer chain. And whenever we receive prayer requests from anybody in the church family, you'll get an email. And you can stop what you're doing and pray right then. Another way is to sign up for a list that I send out every Tuesday morning. I send out a list of prayer requests, some things that are on my heart and on my mind, and we can pray about that together. If you want to be on that list, you can find my email address. I think it's in the program where you can talk to me afterwards. Give me a call, drop me a line, whatever, and I'll be more than happy to include you on the list of people who gets my Tuesday morning email. Would love to send it to you. Here's a third one. If you don't have now or have never had someone that you would consider a prayer partner, just somebody that you get with on a regular basis to pray with, I strongly encourage you to find a prayer partner. Doesn't have to be anything formal, doesn't have to be, you know, there's no organization about it. It's just you approach someone, you say, hey, why don't we get together and pray together? I need to learn to pray more. Would you be my prayer partner? I have a prayer partner these days, and it is such a great help to consistency, such a great help to learn how to pray. So I strongly encourage you to find somebody to pray with. The attention we pay these days to superheroes and superheroines, a lot of time it's good, clean fun. I mean, Thor and his crew are all the rage, and you know what's not to like about that. A lot of the shows and the movies and the books that are coming out, they'll highlight the dark side, and they're much more troubling. I have a feeling if you watched the 1962 version of The Twilight Zone, you would think it was really campy. Today's version may not be quite so much. All of these shows are fiction. Zombie apocalypse is not coming, whatever you've heard. You know, REI has days of preparation for the zombie apocalypse. Our fascination with these powers that are unseen and with a world beyond what we see speaks to an instinct we have, and I believe it's an instinct put into us by God, that there is more than meets the eye to our world. There is an unseen reality. That instinct is spot on. This unseen world is real, and the only reliable source of information about that realm is the word of the God who rules both the physical and the spiritual world. And that's why we spent time in Ephesians 6 this morning. Five takeaways from what we see in Scripture today. First, you have an enemy who opposes you because he opposes your God. Second, it may seem at any moment of the day that the biggest challenge you face is health-related or financial-related or work-related or school-related. The Bible would tell us that at any given moment, your greatest struggle is against unseen forces in the spiritual realm that are arrayed against you and want to trip you up. Third, following Jesus is going to require that you learn how to stand firm. Because when you're under attack by calamity or by temptation, the temptation will be to back up and to retreat. Stand firm. Fourth, prevailing against Satan's attacks in the evil day is going to require that we learn how to put on the armor of God. So you let this not be the only time this week you look at Ephesians 6. Look at it repeatedly through the week and think about, what does it mean for me right now to put on the helmet of salvation? What does it mean right now to take up the sword of the Spirit? And five, we need to pray for each other like crazy if we're going to stand firm. So I'd like for us to do that right now. If you would please stand with me, let's pray together. And Father, we come into your presence and know that we have never been absent your presence, but consciously right now we speak to you. And as I'm praying out loud and others are praying silently, we pray for each other. I pray that everyone here today would put on the full armor of God so that they could stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He is wily, he is crafty. He wants to trip us up by all kinds of snares. Lord, we need you to be able to stand firm because the days are evil and we have suffered calamities and we face temptations. We pray for each other right now. We lift each other up in the mighty name of Jesus and we pray for deliverance. If there's any part of the armor that is missing, that we would put that armor on, put on the breastplate of righteousness and walk in that righteousness and live and walk in truth and integrity so that the enemy would have no place and would have no victory in our lives and that we would be bright lights for Jesus in our world today. That is our greatest hope. That is our desire, Father, that we would be bright lights for Jesus. And we pray for each other to that end. And again, as we pray in the mighty name of Jesus, we all said, Amen. All right, friends, we are dismissed to walk with God. Fight well.